This morning, what I wanted to do was, we have obviously covered a lot of ground, and one of the things that kind of stands out most clearly is not just the positive case for compatibilism that we've been arguing for, that man can truly make what we consider free decisions, because they want to make those decisions. They're doing what they want to do. They're not forced to do it. They're acting according to their own desires, their own heart. And yet God can truly be the ultimate cause, if you will, the ultimate determiner of all things. He can decree evil. He can decree this and that. Even, you remember the verse we read on the unbelievers around Israel wouldn't even covet the land. So God can even determine which sins unbelievers pick at which times of the year. He can do that, and we can still truly be free. We've been arguing that for several weeks, and I've tried to work hard to show you how both sides can be true. And we can still say one can ultimately cause the other, but the other one still is real. And Seth had some helpful examples with that last week with Scripture, right? We say man wrote Scripture. We say God wrote Scripture. There's no contradiction. And we know one caused the other, but the other one still wrote exactly what he wanted to write. It wasn't like he was sitting there. Now, there are times in Scripture where the Lord says, write this down. Thus says the Lord, and he writes down what the Lord says. But the majority of Paul's letters, Paul's writing what he's wanting to write, and that is exactly what God is breathing out. He gave some helpful illustrations of that, and even our own conversion. It's possible for me to say I believed, but the difference between me and someone who wouldn't agree with us is I can tell you why I believed. I was given the gift of faith. So I'm not taking away our belief. I'm not taking away that we repented. I'm not taking that away. I'm just trying to provide a biblical answer for why we did it. It is truly something you have done, but at the same time, we also affirm it's truly a gift. You read verses in Scripture where the Lord opened Lydia's mind. You read Timothy where he says that God would grant repentance. Philippians 1, I think it's 29, says, it's been given to you not only to suffer, so there's an odd one there, that suffering's a gift. It's been given to you not only to suffer, but to believe. I'm sorry, not only to believe, but to suffer. So in that one verse, you see that both are gifts, suffering and believing. I mean, you see that through Scripture, and the way that we try to balance that is by saying that both are true, both are compatible. And if you lessen one in favor of the other, you end up with an imbalance that is not helpful, not biblical. What I want to do this morning, though, is more specifically talk about why it is we do reject the popular notion of what people call free will. Now, I'll talk about that term in a second, but let me pray for us, and I want to jump into that here in a minute. So again, like I said, my goal this morning is twofold. On your sheet, if you want to know which side's the front, there's a large paragraph at the top by Jerry Bridges. That's the front of your sheet. So what I want to do is, as briefly as I can, go through some quick reasons, a positive case on what we think about when we think about man's ability. And then on the back side of your sheet, we'll go through some common reasons people believe in free will. We'll go through those as quickly as we can. Some of them we've dealt with, so I'll reference you what lesson we dealt with them before. But this morning, I want to first look at a sampling of what the Bible actually says about man's ability. And to begin with, I want you to turn to John 8. One of the things that you'll notice in, and again, this doesn't mean it's wrong. I'm just notice it. Majority of people just naturally believe in free will. They don't even think they should consider what the Bible says about it because it's so obvious that we just have free will. Rarely will you ask someone, what in the Bible caused you to think we have free will? And they say, well, it was because of this. Now, they may come up with biblical reasons they believe it, but just naturally, people just automatically assume we have what they call free will. Now, what that's done is it's caused some people in our circle, if you will, if we can use that language, to just reject the term free will. And I haven't found that helpful. What I mean is this. When you tell someone, I don't believe we have free will, they automatically dismiss what you say. They think you're talking about we're robots. There's so many misunderstandings of what we do believe. So what I want to do is something Seth talked about last week, right? So when an unbeliever says, okay, take for example, if you have two men and they go, we love one another and we should get married. And I go, you don't understand love and you don't understand marriage, right? That's not love, and it ain't marriage. And so I want to rescue that word and say, no, here's a biblical understanding of those words. So again, with free will, one tactic you could use is just don't use the phrase, but most people do. So I want to offer a helpful understanding of, if you are going to keep that phrase, what should you mean by it? Just so you know, or I'll ask, does anybody know where the phrase free will is actually used in the Bible? There's only one context it's used. An offering. That's all it is. That's the only place in the Bible. So as much as we talk about it, there's only one place it's used. And I don't mean one verse. I just mean one context. And it's God required a certain number of offerings, which usually included actual food and stuff like that. And if you just wanted to give more, you could give more. It was called a free will offering. I don't require it, but if you want to give more, give more. And that's the only context that phrase is used. You will never hear Jesus speaking about man's ability in a way where he calls it free will. So we've taken a phrase from the Bible, free will, and applied it to an area it's never applied in Scripture. That's just one observation you've got to see first and foremost. So is free will a biblical phrase? Yes, but it really has to do with our gifts and offerings, specifically in the Old Testament. So again, I don't want to bash the phrase because I think that just leads to more confusion. So again, when people say, do you affirm free will? I want to teach us to ask better questions. What do you mean by that? What do you mean free will? If they go, well, I believe that man makes a choice. Absolutely. No problem there. Well, I believe that man can choose to believe or not believe. Absolutely. No problem there. When we talk about man's ability, that's another story. So that's what I want to look at this morning. In John 8, look at verse 31. John 8, verse 31. Kyle, can you bring me one of those sheets? I forgot to keep one. So we have our first person walking down the aisle here. Kyle. Here we go. All right, just so I can make sure I don't skip anything for y'all. John 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Okay, who needs to be set free? Be more specific. More specific. Who needs to be set free? What kind of people need to be set free? Those in bondage, slaves. People who are held captive. Does that make sense? Look what he says. So just stop here. Jesus says you need to be set free. I mean, we could just end it here. I mean, Jesus doesn't treat these people as though they're just free creatures just roaming around saying you can do whatever you want willy-nilly. You're not a slave to anything. Listen to what he says. Verse 32. And you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. They answered. Listen how offended they are. We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They're going, you're telling us we can be free? Well, you're implying we're not. Look what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits a sin. Okay, stop. Who is that? Okay, it's not just Calvinists that commit sins. It's not just Arminians that commit. It's every human being. Believer, unbeliever, everyone here, it's every single human. It says, everyone who commits sin is a what? All right, this is Jesus here. So if we're going to listen to anyone, let's start with Jesus. And Jesus says, if you sin, you are a what? A slave of sin. Now, does that mean that person's free? It's like, we've got to just take verses like this into account when we have this discussion. Me choosing to eat broccoli or not is one thing. Me choosing whether or not to give my life to Jesus is a whole other category. And Jesus here specifically says, you're not free, but there's a way you can be set free. When we look at unbelievers, there is a sense that they are not free. And so when we talk about free will, we've got to keep this in mind. You want to always agree with Jesus. That's just a good life lesson, okay? Whatever Jesus says, go with that. Ultimate human freedom entails this. A person is free when they can do this. When they can act in an unhindered way and full adherence to God's revealed truth. A person is truly free when they can freely obey God. Okay? With no hindrance at all. Now, believers in this life get a glimpse of that, but even you notice stumbling blocks in your way, right? Now, there are responsibility, but only in heaven will we be truly free. Does that make sense? And think about that definition. Everyone in here pretty much just nodded. We will be most free when we are glorified in heaven, and you will be unable to sin. So the most free you will ever be as a human being, you're still unable to do something. Do you see that? So to say someone's free can include the idea of being unable to do something. So that's where we're coming at with these definitions, is if an unbeliever makes a free choice, I can still say you are still unable to believe and you're still free. But we want to be careful with our language. We want to be careful with our definitions. It can get very confusing. So that's what I want to do this morning, is help us out here. If you remember last quarter, we studied the heart. We studied what Scripture says about that. I found a helpful summary here from Jerry Bridges. It's in the book, but it's in another one I would recommend called The Pursuit of Holiness. Jerry Bridges is, he's a man, so obviously he's not perfect, but as far as I'm concerned, I feel like he's the best author for balancing ease with depth. You'll read a Jerry Bridges book, and it'll be one of the easiest books you've ever read, and yet it'll be one of the best ones. I mean, it's just kind of that balance there. Listen to what he said in summary of the heart. He said, heart in Scripture is used in various ways. Sometimes it means our reason or understanding. Sometimes our affections, our emotion, and sometimes our will. Generally, it denotes the whole soul of a man and all its faculties, not individually, but as they all work together in doing good or evil. The mind, as it reasons, discerns and judges. The emotions, as they like or dislike. The conscience, as it determines and warns. And the will, as it chooses or refuses, are all together called the heart. Again, remember Proverbs 4. What is the source of life for man? Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Proverbs, guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. You want to know what man's ability is, let's look at the heart. Let's look at his mind, let's look at his will, let's look at everything that drives him, and that's what I want to do this morning. Now, our disagreement in free will is not on natural inabilities, right? You may have a strong desire to play in the NBA, but I can promise you there are some natural inabilities that I don't care what you want, it ain't going to happen. Now, unless everyone in the league has a heart attack and they need scab players, and you're available, right? The point being, I may really want to jump over this building. It's not going to happen, right? I'm just not created. I might really want to fly, and I flap my wings really hard. I do workouts. It ain't going to happen, right? So there's a natural inability that's not our disagreement. We're not talking about, is there anything man can't do? Everyone agrees with that. Blind people might really want to see, and short of a miracle, it ain't going to happen on this side of heaven, obviously. You may have someone who's incarcerated, and they may really want to see their family at Christmas. Those bars tell a different story. You ain't getting out. Sorry. And so again, you can see there's a lot of things people want to do in life they just can't do, and we all recognize that. I'm wanting to get more at the spiritual side of things. What kind of ability does man have spiritually? How bad is man's problem there on your sheet? Positively, I want to say it this way, and what I mean positively is what are we saying? We're saying that man, natural man, a non-Christian, is only and always sinning. Now that is a tough pill for people to swallow, because we have grandmas who aren't Christians. We have uncles and cousins, and that guy who helped me across the street who's Buddhist, didn't he do something good? This is hard for us to admit, because we know good people who aren't Christians. That make sense? I'm not trying to take that away. I want to know. We use the term good relatively, and even Jesus used it sometimes. He says, how can you who are evil give good gifts? Well, he just admitted that evil people can do something good there. But I want to be careful with our term good, because even Jesus recognized there's only one who's good. What do you say? Why do you call me good? What? There's none good but God, right? And if you're calling me good, guess what? You're calling me God. Anyway, the idea here is when we talk about is someone good or not, let's think biblically here. I'm not saying you can't ever. There's a friend back in Georgia who is not a believer, and he's just one of the nicest people I know. I mean, honestly, like, my dad and him are great friends, and there's not much my dad wouldn't trust him with. He's not a believer, but he's just a good guy. You know, that kind of a thing. I want to look at what the term good can mean when we're talking about unbelievers. Get rid of the relative stuff. I mean, they're better than Hitler, so they're good. I mean, get rid of that. In order to actually call something biblically good, what does it have to be and do? And again, we've covered this before, but there's a bunch of catechisms through church history. This question has been the most helpful for me in understanding what are good works, okay? Look at your sheet. What are good works? Only those which are done, what? Out of true faith, they conform to God's law, and they are done for God's glory. If you're missing any one of those, it is not truly a good work, okay? So let's take the Buddhist who helps you across the street. In a very general sense, I'm not bothered when someone goes, "That was good that you did that." I'm not bothered by that. But when we start thinking, well, therefore man can do good, now you've bled together some categories that you ought not mix. Again, look at this definition. Is it possible for someone to do something that outwardly appears good, but actually before God it's not a good work? Imagine, is it possible for someone to help someone across the street without exercising true faith? Absolutely. People do it all the time. If you've ever been helped by someone who's an unbeliever, we call them unbelievers for a reason, because they don't what? They don't believe. So nothing they do is in true faith. I mean, think about that. Romans 14 says, and we'll look at it later, but anything not done from faith is sin. Well, ask yourself this. At what point does an unbeliever have faith? Well, if they did, they wouldn't be an unbeliever. That's what they are, because they don't trust God. So nothing they do is done out of trust for God. Well, we'll go through that in a minute. But look, even, is it possible for unbelievers to do things that don't conform to God's law? Oh, yeah. That one's easy. Is it possible for people to do things that aren't done for God's glory? Is it possible for someone to build a hospital that helps cure children of diseases, but do it for their own glory? Absolutely. So on one hand, go ahead, do what? And put their name on it, right? So on one hand, you go, that's a good thing to help children with diseases, right? But when we talk about good before God, now this is a whole nother level. Wait a second, I'm glad you helped these children, but if you didn't do it for God's glory, if you didn't have faith, if you do it in accordance with his word, it's not actually good before God. He's not going to give you a thumbs up on judgment day because you helped these children. I mean, what causes me confusion is this. We are so easy on our friends who aren't Christians but are good people, but so hard on Pharisees. You got to help me out with that. When we have unbelieving friends who are just generally good people, we're very easy on them. How are they not just as self-righteous as the Pharisees, who are conforming outwardly to good things, but inwardly are wicked as all get out? We'll look at this more and more, but this definition is very helpful. I would commit that to memory. What are good works? Only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for God's glory. Again, notice the three parts of that which are required in order for something to be good before God. Again, in your day-to-day, if you say, hey, you did a good job making my hamburger. Like, I'm not making a judgment before God call there. Like, you're going to go to heaven because that cheeseburger was excellent. That's not what I'm meaning. So, be careful. The word Nazi stuff can get out of hand sometimes. But the idea here is if we're going to talk about can people truly be good, absolutely not. Look at that definition there that is helpful. The non-Christian is neither able nor willing to do any good that is fundamentally pleasing to God. Again, who were the godliest people, quote unquote, in Jesus' day? Pharisees. And we know they were the furthest from the kingdom. I mean, think about that. The godliest people, goodest people, right? The best people were the furthest from the kingdom. The son, again, we've used this example, the son who washes his dad's car on request but curses him the whole time and goes to school and talks about how terrible his dad is, made him wash the car and just complains all the time. Does that mean hey, that was awesome that you washed my car? So, it stains that whole thing. So again, you can see how motivations and you can see how reasons for doing things can stain something that otherwise would be a great thing to do. Look at Romans 14. And you'll see on your sheet here the next blank for us. Romans 14. Again, I don't want to just talk about these things without actually nailing it down into a verse here. And again, it's what I don't want to allow is this. I'm completely okay with people disagreeing, okay? That doesn't bother me at all. What drives me up a wall is when people go, "I don't agree," and they don't have any positive case for what they do believe. It'd be like, "I don't think 2 + 2 = 4. Well, what do you think it is? "I don't know. I just don't agree with you." Oh, well, how do you know it's not 4 if you don't know what it is? And so again, when we come to these verses and you go, "Well, I don't think that verse means that," that doesn't bother me as long as it's, "Here's what I do think it means." Does that make sense? So again, read these verses and think, if this isn't how we should read it, how should we read it? Look at Romans 14. Again, the context in chapter 14, talking about not causing one another to stumble. Some people observe certain foods and days and other people don't. Each one will stand before the Lord. Don't judge one another on gray issues, if you will. Romans 14. Look at verse 20. We'll start there. "Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from what? Faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And you go, wait a second. Let's just think categorically. They are an unbeliever, a non-truster, if you will, a no-faither. That's what they are. And yet here Paul says, if anything you do doesn't come from faith, it's sin. You go, well, at what point does a non-truster trust God? At what point does a no-faither have faith in God? At what point does an unbeliever believe God? Well, they don't. That's why they are what they are, because they don't believe God. So you can look at someone who's not a Christian and know at no point in their life have they ever done anything out of faith. Now, faith as far as like I walk out on this dock because I believe it'll hold me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about faith in God. Think of certain things that have been hard in your life, but you've done it because you trust what God says. "I know I want to give in to this temptation, but God says don't do it, and it'll be better for me if I don't do it, so I'm not going to do it." That's you trusting God. Even though you want to sin, you go, "I'm not going to because I want to trust God." So again, man has, on your sheet there, acting in faith is the only way to glorify God. Acting in faith is the only way to glorify God. A non-believer never exercises faith in the saving sense, in the biblical sense, in the trusting God sense. Also, God requires that everything be done in love. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. God requires everything be done in love. So not only out of faith, but also in love. 1 Corinthians 16. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 13. "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in what? Love." So if anything's not done in love, it is what? Okay, if anything's not done in faith, it is sin. If anything's not done in love, it is sin. Notice how comprehensive this is. This is even convicting to me as a Christian who has the ability to love and believe and think of all the things I do that aren't out of faith and out of love. I'm talking about unbelievers right now, though. Think, what are the two greatest commandments? Love God, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Can you do the second one without the first one? No, you can't love people if you don't love God. So, okay. All right, so part of the reason our culture butchers the definition of love so much is because they strip God out of the equation. What God has said about love means nothing to them. They determine how to love. There are moms who get abortions as a way to love their family. They have convinced themselves that murdering children is the best way to love. And you go, that is so warped and twisted. Two men who want to get married, you're convinced that's love. That's not love. Again, think of the way that they hijack the definition of love is because they try to take that second commandment and hijack it and get rid of the first one and go, just love one another. How many of you have ever heard, let's just love each other by loving God? It's like, well, they always leave that phrase off. And again, the idea is, an unbeliever, if they don't love God, they can't rightly love one another, or they are doing it in bad ways, or they're doing it in bad motivations, whatever it is. It's not because I love God that I'm loving you, or God determining how I love you. And again, if it's not done in faith and not done in love, it is a sin. So again, in review, at no point does a lost person do anything out of faith or love. Our definition of good must be held intact here, that they are, if they're not acting out of faith, if they're not acting for God's glory, and if not, they're not acting in obedience, all three of those, it's not a good work. So when we talk about can man do good, absolutely not. And that's what I want to look at next. So negatively, positively, what are we saying? Man only and always sins. And what I mean by that is unbelievers, okay? As believers, obviously, we know that there are times where we don't sin, and we can talk about that another time. But when I say man, I mean unbelieving man. Only and always sins. That's positively what I mean. Negatively, what I mean is man is totally unable or unable. Well, to do what? And look at your sheet there. I didn't mean to make the top two lines more bold than the others. Don't read into that. But anyway. First of all, man cannot do good. Think of Matthew 7, the trees that Jesus talked about. A good tree cannot what? Okay, and a bad tree cannot what? Bear good fruit. And compatibilism points to the next verse where it says, and you will be judged by your fruit. It's like, wait a second. So you're telling me I can't do good. A good tree can't do bad. A bad tree can't do good. And yet we're still going to be judged for our fruit. That's where compatibilism kicks in. But notice what Jesus says. It's a verse of ability. Jesus says a bad tree, or a diseased tree is what some say, cannot produce good fruit. John 15, Jesus says, abide in me, for apart from me, you can do what? Yeah, so think of the way we would have to read it. You know, abide in me, because apart from me, you can do nothing except believe. So wait a second. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I mean, these are clear verses of ability that we have to take into account here. So when someone asks about free will, well, I want to know, well, are you defining that in light of what Jesus said about man's ability in these verses? Or what do you mean by free will? I mean, Jesus here again says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Look at Romans 8. This is one that we've hounded before, but it's worth squeezing out for everything it's got just because of how often we neglect these verses when talking about free will. Romans 8, so that first blank we're dealing with, man cannot do good. Romans 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh, and in context that is unbelievers, for the mind set on the flesh, or unbelievers, that is hostile to God, it does not do what? Submit to God's law. Indeed, and notice the language of ability here. Indeed, it what? Cannot. So when you look at an unbeliever, there is a way that I can say you must believe and you must submit to God's law. And Romans 8, 7, you cannot submit to God's law. Now we'll talk about that in a little bit. How can that be? But look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh, what? And therefore man has free will. What? Like, it says in Romans 8, 7, and 8 that the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law. It can't submit to God's law. If you're in the flesh, you cannot please God. Yep, man can do anything. I'm not picking on it. It's just, I remember when I was not convinced of compatibilism and man's inability, I just didn't think about these verses this way. No one pointed me to these and said, well, what do you do with these verses? My best tactic was saying, well, a mindset on the flesh just means someone who's sinning. So of course, when you sin, you can't honor God. And someone set on the spirit, someone who's obeying. No. In context in Romans 8, the mind on the flesh is an unbeliever. Look at chapter 8. Look at verse, nine. Let me show you why. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if, in fact, the spirit of God dwells in you. Who does God's spirit dwell in? Every believer, right? Because look what he says. Anyone who does not have the spirit of Christ does not what? Belong to him. In context, if you have the spirit, you're not in the flesh. And so here, again, those who are in the flesh, those who don't have God's spirit, those who don't belong to Christ, unbelievers, they are hostile to God. They do not submit to God's law. They cannot submit to God's law. Ephesians 2:1 helps us here. But you were what in your transgressions, trespasses and sins? You were dead. That doesn't sound like a lot of ability to me. One author put it this way, that, and this is pretty popular language here, you were drowning, and he threw the life saver out to you, but you've got to grab it, right? And he'll pull it in, but you've got to grab it. I go, that sounds great, but Ephesians says I was dead, not drowning. Drowning implies I'm alive and still fighting. Dead means I'm laying on the bottom with the Titanic. You got to dive in and come get me and pull me out and give me life. That's the biblical picture here. Not everyone fighting for their life up above and Jesus just decides who he wants to throw a lifesaver to. That's not biblical. The death that we're talking about is true of all unsaved people at the moment of their conception because of who? Who are we in by, at the moment of conception? In Adam, right? So listen, just listen to this. Psalm 51 and Psalm 58, just two verses from that. Listen to this. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And then in Psalm 58, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. And the idea here is not you're born neutral, you end up sinning one day or whatever. It's not. It's from conception, you're a sinner. Again, the more kids you have, the more Calvinistic you'll get. You will understand and know that man is born and even conceived in sin the moment they start to do things, right? Even mine, I remember the first times they would lie to me. Or I remember the first times they would look at you and just do whatever you just said don't do. I mean, I don't teach them that. Again, man is in that problem from conception. Secondly, man cannot do good. Secondly, man cannot understand good. What I mean by this is just their thinking about good isn't even there. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross, the word about the cross, the gospel, for the word of the cross is folly to whom? To those who are perishing. We call those people what? Yeah, non-believers, non-Christians, whatever your term is. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. An unbeliever looks at the gospel and hears it and goes, what's the big deal about that? Or ridicules it, one of the two. And we look at the gospel and go, this is the greatest news I've ever heard in my life. Why is that? Again, it's because of what the Spirit's done in our life. We can talk about it another time, but look at 1 Corinthians 2. Just go over one chapter, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. He calls an unbeliever here a natural person. He says the natural person does not accept the things of God. So notice there's responsibility there. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not what? Able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The ability here is not. There are unbelievers who understand the gospel in the sense of, yeah, I get it. If you trust in Jesus, you'll get saved. That's not what he's talking about. The understanding here is appropriating it as true and receiving it and implanting it in your heart and living by it. An unbeliever looks at the gospel and it's not worth living by because it's just foolishness. I mean, think of what you would live like if you weren't convinced the gospel was true. And that appeals to them way more than denying all of that. Last week, do not love the world. Whatever. This is all we got. eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, think of all the world has to offer, and we're coming with them with a message that is foolishness to them and telling them to reject all that they naturally love. Look at why they can't understand. Look at Ephesians 4. We read in 1 Corinthians that it's, look at Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians says that they don't understand it. They're spiritually discerned. They lack the spirit, all that kind of language. But in Ephesians 4, Paul gives a little bit more specific answer. Verse 17, Ephesians 4, 17. Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk or live as Gentiles do in the futility of their what? Minds. Okay, well, Paul, tell me what their minds are like. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That's not the way you learn Christ. And the idea is their minds are darkened. I've mentioned this before, but you can Google it and read some resources on it. It's called the noetic effect of sin. N-O-E, not Noah. Not the ark guy, but noetic, N-O-E-T-I-C. The idea is it comes from the Greek word gnosis, to know things. An unbeliever's mind has been affected by sin. Now again, notice that doesn't relieve them of responsibility. We still command, you must believe, you must repent, you must do all that. But here in Ephesians, we understand they have a darkened mind. Their mind is alienated from the life of God. They don't even think right. I mean, just watch the news, and I don't have to convince you too much of that. I mean, I'm not trying to get too political, but those eating Tide Pods are now dictating legislation. Anyway, we'll leave that alone. The way the world thinks isn't even able to be accurate, and any sort of common sense you see in the world is purely by means of God's grace. Ephesians 4 shows us how uncommon it is. Lastly there, man cannot desire good. Man cannot do good. Man cannot understand good. Man cannot desire good. It would be different, again, if I was saying God is telling us we can't do things that we really want to do. Like if God strapped us in a chair and said, I'll save you if you stand up, but he chained us to a chair, right? That would be unfair, right? That's not what the Bible presents. God makes it clear that we're both unable and unwilling. Paul used the illustration that we need to be recreated. In 2 Corinthians, he says that we need to be born again, Ephesians 2, because we're dead. We need to be resurrected because we're dead. It's a modern myth, again, and very popular, especially on Christian radio, singing and things. It's very common to talk about lost people searching for God, seeking after God. There was one song in particular by a band that's overall well, so I'm not going to pick on them, but there was one line in a song they had where it said that people can't get to Jesus because they're stumbling over me. What does that imply? Yeah, they're trying to get to Jesus. It's like, wait, they're not doing that, and I'm not that strong. Listen, you can't keep anyone from Jesus. Just know that, right? And they're not looking for him, so that's not even in the equation. Look at John 3, if you will. John 3. If you want to talk about man seeking after God, one of the best illustrations I heard is man searches for God the way a criminal searches for a cop. As far away as possible, right? Search for him just to get away is the idea. Let me show you where I get this from. John 3, verse 20. In my head, when I read this, I picture turning lights on and cockroaches running, okay? Let's just look at John 3, verse 20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Why is it that unbelievers don't want to find God? Yeah, so everything I just heard is excellent, right? I mean, they'll be held accountable. They'll have to change. They'll be exposed for who they are. They will be seen for what they are. Look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And the idea is the unbeliever doesn't seek for God, not because God's given him a stiff arm and saying, you shall not come. And it's like the kid that, you know, you hold the forehead and he's running hard as he can, but God says no. That's not the picture. The picture is you don't want God because he's going to expose the very things you love. And that's what John 3, 20 and 21 says. So again, this is why I deny the popular notion of what we call free will. I mean, you can't get much clearer than these verses on ability. So why is it that people typically say, well, in light of all that, I still believe we have free will? And by free will, meaning man can just do anything. And not anything like fly or whatever, but anything spiritually. There's several reasons. The most popular one that I've come in contact with is on the back of your sheet here. And so it's the idea of prevenient grace. Don't search for it in your Bible. It's not there. There's no prevenient grace that you'll find in any concordance anywhere. To understand what it is, this is kind of, Roger Olson is kind of the king of Arminian theologians, okay? I'm not trying to vilify him here, but if you want to know what an Arminian believes, he's the guy to go to, right? Look at what Roger Olson said here. He said, "The common, not universal, Arminian doctrine of universal prevenient grace means that because of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, no human being is actually in a state of absolute darkness and depravity. Because of original sin, helplessness to do good is the natural state of humanity." So notice what he said there. He just affirmed everything we just stated. And so you go, well, what happened? We just read all these verses on man's inability, and he affirms it. Why do we disagree? He says, but because of the work of Christ and the operation of the Holy Spirit, universally, no human being actually exists in that natural state. So everything the Bible says about your natural state, forget it. They don't really exist there. Why not? Because of prevenient grace, that God has given enough grace to remove all those hindrances so that people can freely choose. Have you ever heard that kind of language before? That's where they get it from. The irony is this. Catch this. Who decided to give people prevenient grace? God. Was it against that person's will to give them that grace? Doesn't that violate the very principle they're arguing for? You will take prevenient grace. Wait a second. I don't want it. No, you'll take it. I mean, even if it were true, they just violated the very thing they're asking for. Not just that, though. Olson goes on another place to say, men are deaf and blind. I go, absolutely they are. And he goes, but God gives them special prevenient grace, which is like a hearing aid and glasses. And so he affirms both man's inability, but man's ability at the same time. And again, the irony is recognized that the ones receiving this prevenient grace didn't ask for it. Another irony is this. If an unbeliever has been relieved of all these inability things we've been talking about, and they can believe, can someone answer this question for me? Why do they need to be born again? If God's already given every single person on earth the grace to do what he's required them to do, why do you need to be born again? That seems like the oddest thing in the world to tell somebody if they already can do everything God's told them to do. Yeah, they're not. I'm just saying, let's just say that God's removed all the hindrances. So they're deaf, but he gives them ears temporarily. And they're blind, but he gives them eyesight temporarily. They're darkened in their mind, but he gives them some understanding. So what's the need to be born again? You've already done everything I need. Okay, I can do everything you just told me to do. If I can go to an unbeliever and say, believe, and they can just believe on their own without any interaction from God because of what he's already given them, I just fail to see the need to be born again. Does that make sense? Is that clicking? If you can already do what God requires you to do, Jesus saying you must be born again makes no sense. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. This guy's saying you can see it clearly, and you just need to decide if you want to enter it or not. So again, that's one of the ways. If you, and I put this on your sheet, if you run into that more so than other people, and you need more on that, Tom Schreiner, on your sheet there, he has a helpful article called Does Scripture Teach Prevenient Grace in the Wesleyan Sense? No is the answer, but there's an article that explains that in a lot more words than that. So you can read it, but there's the shorthand. Here's another reason people still affirm free will. It's this idea of promises versus ability. If you want to know more about this, go back to this quarter and listen to week 3. Most people, and I'm not trying to be rude here, but most people don't understand how to read the Bible in English. And we talk about Greek and Hebrew all we want to, but we struggle in English. People will say, no, I know we have free will because the Bible says, whosoever believes. Well, wait a second. Is that a statement of ability or is that a promise? Don't take verses of promise and make them verses of ability. John 3:16 is a verse I love, and it's always funny to me that people when they point out why they don't agree with you, they act like you'll, like a witch with water on her. You know, they're like, John 3:16. Like, I love John 3:16. It is one of the greatest promises in the Bible. And it says, anyone who believes will be saved. What does John 3:16 say about who can believe? It doesn't, right? There's other verses that very clearly state that case. John 3:16 is the example there. Next, also people on your sheet will say something like this, okay? God would not command man to do something that he's unable to do. That makes his call to faith meaningless at best and disingenuous at worst. So people will say, I know we have free will because the Bible tells us to do things. If you're saying we can't do things, then that's not a genuine command. Why would God tell us to do things that we can't do? Now again, go back and listen to week 3. Why does God command us to do things we are unable to do? Does anybody remember? This will delight my soul if you will remember this answer. Why does God command people to do things that they can't do? For his glory. Thank you, Gia. For his glory. How glorified is God if he tells you, believe, and you can believe? Like, well, I'm saved because I believed, and I can do what God tells me to. Well, good, do it. But if you can't, then anytime you do what God tells you to, who do you give thanks to? God. Just in the Illyria class the other day, we're reading 1 Thessalonians. It was one of the prison epistles. It doesn't matter. But in the beginning of the letter, I can't remember exactly what it is right now, but Paul, I think it's Colossians. Paul says, I thank God for your faith. Wait, that's inappropriate unless it came from God, right? Your faith can be traced back to God, rooted in God, such that I can thank him that you believe. Again, if it's just up to you, why thank him at all? I mean, you have just as much ability as Hitler did. And so people will do that. If he commands you what to do, you could do it, is what they say. Again, we dealt with that in week 3. Also, some people will say, free will is the only helpful way to explain why evil exists. Now, this one is probably one of the most appealing ones. This is one of the hardest ones to talk about because you have to talk about some truly evil things here. You will get questions like this. So you believe that God wants people to be raped. Well, wait a second. Hold on. Let's have a little bit more fair conversation than this. So you love it when babies get killed. Hold on. That's the kind of things that you can expect. Some people will say that we have to hold on to free will because that's the only right way to explain why evil exists. You can go back to week 4 and listen to this one. This was, for me studying, this was one of the most helpful ones to solidify, was week 4 in this one. And in summary, God is the one who decreed or ordained evil to exist for the purpose that he can reveal more about himself. Think of all that you know about God because evil exists. You wouldn't know any of that if it didn't. And so again, go back to week 1. The purpose for everything is God's glory. If he determines the best way to reveal his glory, who are we to argue with that? Evil is never to be called good, but if it exists, it's good that it exists, or else it wouldn't exist. Again, never call evil good, but the fact that it exists must be good, or else it wouldn't exist. Romans 9 makes it clear that God does have a desire to show his wrath. Again, we sometimes present God as reluctant to show his wrath. Like, I want to save everyone, but if you test me and won't believe, I'll be forced to judge you in hell. Romans 9 doesn't say that. The potter, the clay, he says, what if, desiring to show his wrath, he created some vessels, blah, blah, blah. And the idea is we have a God who wants to display his glory in the fullest way that he's going to. And the idea is hell shows me more of God's glory than I would ever see without it. Who am I to argue that it exists? Also, you'll get the idea here. Some people will say that people are judged for doing the wrong thing. Therefore, we must have free will, right? On judgment day, you'll be judged for every wrong thing you did. Well, that only is right if you could have done the right thing. Again, we dealt with it in week 3. I'm not sure if you've picked up on it yet, but week 3 was a big week. You might want to go back and listen to it for some help. But they'll say we're judged, so therefore we must be free. Again, the idea is you are not judged based on what you could do. What are you judged on? What you did and why you did it. You're not judged based on what you could have done and failed to do. You're based on what you should have done and failed to do, or why you did what you did. Your motivations will be exposed on judgment day. not just your wicked works, that's obvious, but even your motivations for righteous works. Also, look at your sheet. You can't have genuine love without free will. We dealt with this in week two. The example, and I've given it time after time, is if I took Danae in for surgery, she had it programmed into her brain that she will love me. How awesome of a relationship does that sound to people? And you go, do you love Josh? I must. So, man, I bet that's a blast. Like, and so they appeal to that. And I, just a side note here, in these discussions, if you can't open up a Bible, you're probably not going to have a good discussion. And I don't mean if you're not able. I just mean if you're not somewhere where you can sit down and talk about these are heavy things to talk about. This isn't, you know, tea time. We're going to chat about the Braves and football, and then we're going to go straight to depravity. Like, I mean, this is some tough stuff. I just advise, and I've had some bad experiences not doing this, give it the seriousness it deserves and take time and open your Bible and go, well, here's why I'm saying what I'm saying. Show me what you're saying and do it that way. But a lot of times what will happen is they'll have all these anecdotes and you don't really know how to answer the anecdote. You've got 20 verses that are on your side, but this anecdote is dominating the conversation. Get back to the Bible. But going back to this, what they'll do is they'll appeal to, well, you can't have real love unless there's freedom. She has to be free to not love me in order for her love for me to mean anything. And again, how did we answer this? Week two, how did we answer this? The Trinity, right? Does the Son have the ability to not love the Father? No. I mean, how dare we accuse Jesus of being capable of sinning? What's the greatest commandment? Love God. Are we saying Jesus has the ability to not obey the greatest commandment? No, he does not have that ability. He, by his nature, is perfect. He will always and only love the Father. And yet that love is still genuine. In heaven, will we have the ability to not love God? No, but we will still have a genuine love for God. Lastly, on your sheet, we must have free will if we're created in God's image. This one is kind of an off-the-cuff one that you'll get every now and then and go, well, God didn't create robots. He created people in his image, and he has the ability to do things, so we're in his image. We can do things. Well, number one, the implication of this is that God can do anything. Can God do anything? Absolutely not. God cannot do anything. God can do anything consistent with his desire and his nature. He cannot do anything. Can God lie? Can God change? Can God quit existing? Can God, I mean, you think all these things God can't do. God cannot do anything. That's one of the quips that we've come up with that just isn't that helpful. God cannot do anything. He can do anything he wants to do, and he can do anything that's consistent with his nature. He cannot do something that goes against his nature, and he cannot do something he doesn't want to do, obviously. If he sets his mind to do it, if he wants to do it, he has the power to do it. He is able to do anything in accordance with his will, his nature. It's also helpful to point out that because God never had to deal with being a slave to sin, it's probably not the most helpful thing to compare us being created in God's image. I mean, we fell in Adam. God's never dealt with that, right? I mean, the freedom Adam had before the fall is not a good appeal because when the fall happened, no one experiences that. Does that make sense? What God dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden changed with the fall. And I have never experienced whatever freedom Adam had. And so that's not the most helpful comparison. God is not in the process of sanctification. I am. God is not a slave of sin. I was before I was a believer. Also, when we're glorified, think of this. The appeal here is, in order to be human, you have to be able to do things. If you look at me and say, there's something you can't do spiritually, then you're not a true human being. Again, go to heaven. Can you sin in heaven? When we are glorified, let me rephrase it. When we're glorified, will we be able to sin? Does that mean we cease being human? No, I'll be the truest human I've ever been in my life. I'll be exactly what I was created to be, finally. I've never been more human than what I will be when I'm glorified, and yet I won't be able to sin. So again, a lot of these objections we've dealt with before, or taking the lesson this morning, you can deal with. Are there any other, and if you believe it, just say, I heard a friend one time said, you can blame it on somebody else. But is there any other reason that I'm missing What are some of the common reasons you hear of why free will must exist? I feel like I've tried to deal with all of them. I've searched Google and just looked for the case for Arminian or case for free will, just trying to find what is said. I try to remember when I believed in it, what did I say? Typically, you're going to run into the problem of people reading verses of promise as verses of ability. That's typically what's going to happen. Well, Joshua 24 says, choose this day whom you serve. I know it does. But it doesn't say anything about our ability. It just tells us what to do. So what else am I missing? I don't know. The openness stuff, yeah. In that situation, I would just ask, what verse are you talking about? I'm sure there's one. I'm not saying there's not. I just want to know where you're coming from. Not you. This friend. No, I know it's a friend. I would just want them to show me what I've got to deal with in the Bible. Because if it's just, well, in my mind, it would make no sense for God not to want to interact with us. Well, I don't have to justify what's in your mind. I'd be afraid if I had to do that with everybody, right? Do you know of a verse or anything that specifically? Yeah, I just don't see that conclusion drawn in Scripture that being in his image means, or he's created us in his image so that we would have an interactive relationship. I just don't know what, I don't know what all is entailed in that. I think God takes pleasure in dealing with us. I'm not saying that. It's just I don't want to agree with his his wording if he has a different definition. Or she or Z or whatever. Is that fair? Like, I don't want to dodge it, but also that's why you're gonna be most helped out with two things. Show me what verse you're talking about and be comfortable saying, I don't know. I'll get back to you. And do more than just Google John MacArthur, Ezekiel 30, yeah. Do more than that. I love John MacArthur, but don't just parrot, own it yourself. Figure out why, if what John MacArthur's saying is right, why is it right? Figure it out and own it so that it's not just, well, Johnny said, not saying anyone does that, but I definitely stole a lot of his sermons early on in life. I knew I didn't have a clue, and he did, so might as well let him talk through me. Anyway. And yeah, I want to make it clear, like, my goal is to be accurate with what the Bible says, because that's the only way we're going to be helpful to anybody. My goal isn't to just take a sword, and if you disagree, stab people through the gut and off of their head, and you will agree with us, or you will be, thrown into the outer, whatever. And the idea is, if someone disagrees, one of us is wrong and therefore not as helpful as we should be. If you disagree with me, come show me so that I can, if I'm wrong, I can change what I'm saying, because I don't want to mishandle what's being said here. That should be your goal, is to help these people that we disagree, and even be helped by these people anywhere we're wrong, because I just don't want to mishandle. You don't help anybody promoting error, on whatever level it is.